This is the wonder of God making this mess of a world, this mess of us, the way we're supposed to be. That though our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Please be seated. As you're seated, I would like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. If you don't have a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick one up. Take it, use it to explore the wonder of a God whose mercy is more than your sins, your failures, your mistakes, and your brokenness. As you turn there, talk for a moment about some of the great literature of Greece and Rome. Our Greco-Roman heritage as the Western world. There are many greats of it. You know, here in America, you're forced to read some of them in high school. Many of you were probably forced to read the Iliad or the Odyssey, or at least parts of it. Homer's epic about the Trojan War, and then Odysseus's voyage to get home afterwards. Perhaps, like me, you were forced to read Plato's Republic in high school, in government class. That 2,400-year-old treatise on government. There's another one, equally well-known, but perhaps not as often assigned in high school. Metamorphoses by Ovid. Ovid, for some of you, don't ask me, I don't know. But, you know, Metamorphoses, you may not be as familiar. Let me explain it a little bit. Written by that Greek poet, Roman poet, actually, Ovid, was published about 40 years before the events in Acts chapter 14, about 8 AD. Sorry, 88, get it right. Just 40 years earlier. It's a long poem, 15 books, one poem. 15 books covers the history of the world from its creation through the deification of Julius Caesar. To cover that time span, it covers more than 250 myths, what are called metamorphosis myths, transformation myths, hence the name Metamorphoses. One of those myths takes place right in the area that Paul and Barnabas are in Acts chapter 14. It speaks of Zeus and Hermes coming down and taking on the disguise of mortal men and wandering the countryside. They go up to over 1,000 homes throughout the countryside asking for shelter, lodging, and are rejected, sent away. And then they come to the home of an elderly couple who invites them in, feeds them, shelters them. And in return, Zeus and Hermes reveal themselves to them. They reveal themselves and give them a blessing. They transform them from just an elderly couple out in the countryside. They transform their home into a temple and the elderly couple into their priests. And along with them, they grant the man's request that they would die together, as he tells them that I may never see my wife's tomb nor be buried by her. This forms part of the backdrop for what goes on in Acts chapter 14. It forms the backdrop of the response of the Lystrans to Paul and Barnabas as they're there and as they heal the lame man, and all of a sudden they proclaim, this must be Zeus and Hermes here to visit us. It also forms the backdrop with this concept of a metamorphosis, an English word that really is nothing but a Greek word, metamorphosis. means transformation, change. And that's what we see here as we continue to look at this mission report from Paul and Barnabas. So turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Last week we read the whole chapter and then talked about one piece of the church's work that they reported on, all this, all that the work that God had done through them as they tell the church in Syria and Antioch when they return at the end. Today we're going to focus in on a second of the three aspects of that work of the church, not the proclaiming that we looked at last week, but the metamorphosis. And so we're going to focus in on Lystra, there beginning in verse 8 through verse 18. So hear now the word of God. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to hear your word proclaimed as we heard it must be last week. To hear not just your word proclaimed, but to be transformed by it. By encountering you in the proclamation of your word. Father, this is what you have promised, that when your word goes out, it does not go out and return empty, but goes out with your power, your spirit at work, to bring about transformation in this world, in each of us who hears it. And so we cry out for your promise now. Transform us through the wonder of your word. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to share with you the story of Mark Outing. Now, Mark Outing grew up in San Antonio in what he terms the projects of San Antonio. By his own admission, he said, "I had a pretty rough childhood, surrounded by drugs and violence and homelessness." His one goal growing up was to be a rapper, to get into the hip-hop scene. So he did what he thought was necessary. He started selling drugs to earn the money to gain that foothold into the music world. He was a success, both selling drugs and as a rapper. Back in the 90s, he was known as Magic Mark, one of the rappers in the rap group PKO. He had it all. He had reached his goal. He was a successful rapper. He had the fame and the women and the money that went with it. He shares that he would lay in bed, and when he was feeling down, he'd lay in bed and he'd go, "You know what? I'm going to go buy a Porsche." And so tomorrow, the next day, he'd go out and buy a Porsche. And then he was convicted of attempted murder and sent to prison. This transformed his life. He had it all. He didn't lose it all in this, but it transformed his life. He said, I thought true happiness and true peace was getting things. I came to realize that wasn't it. And what was the change? What brought about this transformation? He said, the Lord saved me from my sins. Mark Outing is out from prison, has been for almost 20 years now. He no longer raps. He no longer pursues his goal in life. Instead, he owns a burger joint, Mark's Outing, down in San Antonio. I was looking at the menu this week. I want to go. Anybody up for a road trip with me? They're known for their burgers, their onion rings, and their baked beans. So I'm in. No. But he doesn't just own a burger joint. He uses his restaurant explicitly to support his church and to minister to the homeless. We love stories like this, don't we? We love to hear stories of radical transformation, of lives radically changed by the gospel. They're uplifting. They're glorious. The problem is, we love them so much, we tend to fall into this trap that if we don't have a story like them, a story of being saved out of drugs or addiction or crime or suicide or abuse or healed from cancer, that we think we haven't really been transformed. I don't have an exciting story of transformation. Maybe I never really was transformed by the gospel. But what we see in this missions report as we continue on, last week we saw the work that God had done through Paul and Barnabas on this, the work that he does through the church is a work of proclaiming. But this week what we see is that it's also a work of transforming. And what is that work of transforming? What is transformed? What we see here is that it transforms our worship, it transforms by faith, and it transforms for life. It transforms what we worship. Now think about this. What grabs our attention here in the heart of chapter 14 of Acts, in these events, is the blatant and obvious transformation. It's the miracle of healing. This man who was lame, born lame, is healed and gets up and walks. It's so obvious that not only does it grab our attention, it grabbed the attention of the crowds of the city. It was so obvious, so blatant, that not only did it grab their attention, but they realized this has to be a divine work. Men can't do this. But it's not the only transformation that we see going on here. We see the transformation of Paul from Saul, who viewed the gospel as something worth killing for, to Paul, who in the verses right after where we stop reading here, gets stoned in Lystra. Stoned and left for dead. So Saul, the man for whom the gospel was worth killing for, becomes Paul, the man for whom the gospel is worth dying for. It's a pretty radical transformation. We also see it in the Gentiles. These who were outsiders, who were unclean, who were Gentiles. What do we see? Verse 27, it's summarized for us. How God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. No longer outsiders and unclean, but brought in brothers and sisters in Christ. Family. What a radical transformation. Each of these transformations, at their heart, is the same transformation. The same transforming work of God. That transformation of what we worship, what we look to for life and meaning and peace and happiness. What gives us the strength to handle life, to face it. What determines our value in this world. I mean, think about it. For the lame man, what determined his value and his identity was the fact that he was lame. He had no value, and that was his identity. It's all we know of him. It's probably all most in the city knew of him. They didn't know his name. They just knew that lame man who's always on the corner over there. This was all it was. Paul, his value was in the law. This is what made him righteous, what made him worth respect. This is what gave him value in life, was the fact that he was a Pharisee. He had studied under the great Gamaliel, and he kept the law. And for the Gentiles, well, as far as the Jews were concerned, that's all you had to know. They were Gentiles. There wasn't anything else to it. Nothing else about it mattered, about them, beyond that. For us, what do we look for in life? Where do we turn? What are we worshiping? It might be a substance, alcohol or drugs. It might be a self-image grounded in the approval of others. And so we pursue it at all costs through our appearance or our reputation. It might be an identity built on what we do for a living, that I'm a nurse, that I'm a teacher, that I'm this, I'm that. And this is our identity. It might be that we can our ability to provide financially for ourselves or for our family. It might be that I'm in control of life. I can control my life through my work, through my spouse, my child. I can manage this. But the transformation of the gospel transforms all of this. The lame man's identity is no longer in his lameness, but in his wholeness. Paul's identity is no longer in his obedience to the law, but in the fact that he is found in Christ by grace. For the Gentiles, their identity is no longer Gentiles, but members of the family of God, children of God. By his grace. For us, it's no longer found in these things. All those things we look to in our life for meaning, for strength, for identity and value, they're just as vain as what the Lystrans were looking at, that Paul calls them from. Remember, this is his cry. They rush out, why are you doing this? We're just men, we're just like you. And what does he challenge them? He says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. These vain things, vain, empty, impotent, ineffective, they only give the illusion of giving us what we want, of what we need. And that's why it's so easily shaken, because there's no substance to them. That when life comes along, which it has this annoying tendency to do, it can't always handle whatever it is. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a living God. We don't need to look to these vain things. We don't need to trust in them and bounce from one to the next as it's shaken and taken away from us. Because there is a living God who acts in this world, who decrees our value based on Him. He who is eternal and infinite and unshakable. And that we can know Him. We can rest in His strength. That we can come to Him, not because we've appeased Him like some grumpy boss, or an irate parent, fine, I'll pick up my room. We come not because we can earn him, like he's some, platinum MasterCard or frequent flyer status that if we just do enough and gain enough points, then boom, we're over, and there it's ours. We come by his grace, by his work that we do not deserve and cannot earn. And so we cannot lose because it was never built on us anyway. It was built solely on him, the eternal, infinite, and unchangeable him. We come because of what he has done. Because of his love accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, dying for our sin, paying for our lameness, our brokenness, our sin, and our failures, not leaving us in our own ways, as Paul says, but leaving a witness, leaving something so that we can know him. It starts where Paul does, in creation, that he made all of. But it goes beyond to his providence, his care for us, his love worked out, and the basic things that we don't even think of. Rains from heaven, which is kind of ironic since they just announced the other day we're in a drought here in Maine, but he gives us rains from heaven. And the fact that even in a drought we can turn on the water at home and still have it. He doesn't leave us in our own ways. He radically transforms us, not just in little things on the surface, but at our very heart. Chuck Swindoll, the well-known pastor and preacher on the radio, he once put it this way. He said, Christ does not ask his followers to make a few minor adjustments or to try a bit harder to be religious. His words call for radical transformation, first in thinking, next in living. He leaves no alternative, no middle ground when he exhorts us to decide either for or against kingdom living. He expects and deserves our allegiance, our obedience, our very lives. When this finally becomes a reality in anyone's life, it is absolutely remarkable how many things are simplified. This is the transforming work of the gospel carried out by God through his church, transforming not just superficial things, but down to the heart and what we worship, from these vain things to a living God. And how does he work this transformation? He transforms what we worship as he transforms us by faith. It's by faith. This is what we see in the lame man there in verse 9, that he was listening. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Seeing that he had faith to be made well. It's what Paul and Barnabas in the church in Syria and Antioch characterize what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas on this whole journey there at the end of the chapter in verse 27. When they arrived, gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The transforming work of God through his church is not about meeting our desire to be made well, to ease and escape our struggles, to have relief from the treadmill of performance. It's about turning to a living God, living for him by living in him, trusting, resting. This transforming faith is not knowing about God. It's not knowing him intellectually, but experiencing him. Not knowing about him only, but living in him. Living that knowledge. I've explained this before to you. Let me do it again. It's the difference between my knowledge of Dr. Anthony Fauci and my knowledge of Beth. Dr. Anthony Fauci is now a household name. He's been in the same job, director of the National Institutes of Allergies and Infectious Diseases, since 1984. It's a long time in one job. And yet, until 3 months ago, I'm betting none of us here this morning had ever heard of him. Does knowing who he is now, recognizing this picture, having heard him speak in little clips on TV and online, does that change my life? No. The reason I now know him has changed my life, but nothing about my knowledge of Dr. Fauci has changed anything about my life. My knowledge of Beth, on the other hand, has changed everything about my life. About the only thing it hasn't changed is that I'm still blonde. But everything else has been touched and transformed by knowing her. This is the transforming work of faith. This is the transforming knowledge of God that we are called to. The knowledge of God lived in life. For only when we live our knowledge of him, as he calls us, reflecting who he is, witnessing to him, have we turned from vain things to a living God. Anything less still leaves us looking to those vain things. As long as we live for ourselves and in ourselves, the transformation that occurs in our lives is simply what we can manage and what we can do. It's built on us, for us, by us, even if we're using God to seek it. We have to be honest. Often we do that. We come to church because we know that's what we're supposed to do. And if we do what we're supposed to do, then maybe God will answer our prayers and bring healing or relief for that physical issue we're having. Maybe if I'm better about, having a daily quiet time, then God will work in that broken relationship or give me the relationship that I long for that I don't have. I give to the church, I'm struggling financially, but I hear this promise that if I give to God, he'll open the storehouses of heaven. So I'm going to give a little more so that God will give me more. Yeah. And so often that doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. Why? Because we're using God like a pill. Take two of these and call him in the morning. Two prayers. Call God in the morning. 30 minutes. Giving 10%, whatever. Call God in the morning, and it'll all be taken care of for you. We're using him as a means to an end. But only when God is the end, when he is the goal, when faith is in him, for him, do we experience the transforming work of the gospel. This is the faith he calls us to. This transforming work of God that transforms what we worship, that transforms us by faith, transforms us for life. Now, some experience that transformation like the lame man. It's sudden, it's obvious, it's instantaneous. And everybody can see it. It's attention-getting. I gave my life to Christ, and I haven't taken a drink since. Now, I gave in to God and to what he was calling me to do, and a week later, I got this amazing job offer that solves my financial needs. Now, these happen. We have stories of these, and we rejoice in them. But that's not the normal way God works. That's not the normal transformation. Because look at this. The vast majority of the transformations on this missionary journey, we know nothing about. They had no story to write home about. Literally. Luke didn't write home about them. They're just alluded to en masse. We're just told, oh, and many came, and the crowds listened, and we're not told their stories. Their life is transformed, but it's not attention-getting. It's more like a child's growth. There are those nights you get up, you know, the next morning and realize that they've grown 2 inches overnight, that the pants they wore to church last Sunday now look like knickerbockers, and they look like they're in the 19th century, right? Just coming down just below the knees. That does happen, but most of the time you only see it over time. It grows incrementally, but not in a way that's visibly attention-getting, unless you haven't seen them for a while. And then you hear the inevitable remark, "You're so much bigger than you were last time." That's the normal route of the transformation. Yes, there is sometimes an instantaneous change when we live by faith, when we're transformed by faith and by what we worship. But that instantaneous change takes time to work its way through all of life, usually, to become ever more visible. There's an immediate shift in a relationship, for example. You come to Christ. You give up those vain things and look to a living God, even as a Christian, and all of your relationships are immediately changed at their core. But it still takes time to change all of those bad habits that you'd established in them over the years. It takes time to heal all of the wounds that you have caused through the course of the relationship. What life is founded on, what we're living for, changes in an instant in the gospel. But it takes days, weeks, months, years, decades, a lifetime for all of that to work out. Of resting in the faith in Jesus Christ to see that change reach into every nook and cranny, every aspect of our lives. This transforming work of God through His church is a long-term commitment to the work, the sweat, the tears, the blood, the toil, the sacrifice, the struggle of life lived consciously for Jesus Christ in everything. It is not the miraculous, easy answer to all of life's problems. And it is, as we work that miraculous, instantaneous answer to every problem that is Jesus Christ, as we seek Him and pursue Him, longing for Him and living for Him, as He becomes our center. How do we do this? Well, Robert Wenberg was a Lutheran ethicist, a philosopher who studied ethics, you know, how we are to behave. He put it this way. He said, spiritual growth, that is that working out of that transformation, the transforming work of God, is the product of a long-term commitment to a process that involves worship, sermons, prayer, scripture, hymns, fellowship, service, trials, temptations, and importantly, life experience. One will seldom be aware of the growth as it is taking place. As with intellectual growth, so it is with spiritual transformation. It is achieved indiscernible increment by indiscernible increment. There is seldom short-term measurable change or improvement that one can point to. It takes effort on our part to live out the transforming work of God in us. And yet the promise of God is that he is at work. He is at work transforming us in Christ. Close with another story. Mine. My story is very different from Mark Outing's. I did not grow up in the projects. I did not have a rough childhood. I had a normal, average, well, maybe that's the wrong way to put it. It was my childhood, so of course that makes it normal and average, right? That's how we all view life. I grew up in a Christian family with two loving parents. I heard the gospel from birth all the way on up. The gospel was always around. I had no rebellious phase. I was not a perfect child. Don't take it that way. But I never wandered off. I never got involved in drugs or alcohol or hanging around with the wrong crowd or any of those things that often happen. I had no grand, glorious Damascus Road conversion experience. None of these things. I have no story of transformation from addiction or crime or the struggles of being a hedonistic atheist or the severe suffering of some kind. None of that is my story. But my story is as much a story of the transforming work of God through his church as Mark Outing's was at the beginning of the service. For I am not the same man I was when I was 17 and met Beth for the first time. I'm not the same man I was 13 years ago when we moved to Lewiston, Auburn to begin what is now Free Grace, to see God work here. God is at work transforming me in Christ just as much as he is at work transforming Mark Outing or the Apostle Paul or the lame man or the Gentiles. The glory of that transforming work in me and in you, of which God's action, what is this glory? One more quote. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the 20th century American preacher. This plan of God's to work it. He said, the plan involved a transformation that was to make us lovely as Christ. Therein would be the greatest glory to God. We would be the foulest and would become the loveliest. We would be the most unlike Christ and would become like Christ. This is the promise of God's transforming work of the gospel through his church in each one of you today and for our community. This is the work he calls us to be engaged in as his church. This transformation of those who are unlike Christ to those who are now like Christ by faith, as what we worship is changed from these vain things to a living God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you and cry out to you for your transforming work in us. We rejoice that in Christ we have been transformed. And yet we confess how often our lives do not reflect that transformation. How we still live so often in that old man, the untransformed. Father, forgive us. Take that from us. Work in us through this hard work of transformation to see what you have done and are doing in us become ever more visible. We pray this not just for our own lives, but we pray it for our community. That this world in which we live, this town, these towns, though they are not the way they're supposed to be, would taste you as they turn from these vain things to a living God and are transformed by you. in Christ by your Spirit. Oh, Father, we ask that you would work this in us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.